Romans chapter 8 is where we'll take our reading from. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Well, may the Lord help us as we look at that passage this morning. Well, we return to Romans chapter 8, and we're looking at verses 5 through 8 this morning. I do have to travel more now than I used to, and I often get this question when I'm traveling. People say, so where exactly are you from? The muddled accent throws them off. When we were in the UK, an American visitor asked me if I was from Scotland, and I was swollen with pride. But I had to say, no, actually, I'm not. So when I went to Canada, they said, so you're from where? And I would say, from Mississippi, and they say, you don't sound like Mississippi. And they say, well, no, not exactly. Then people ask you this question. Do you like living there? When Paul takes his pen, and while he's in the city of Corinth, laboring in a very difficult area, he writes to a church that has been planted by we don't know whom. No apostle has yet been able to go there, as far as we know. Paul takes up his pen and he writes things to the people and he says, I've wanted to come to you. Up to this point, I've been hindered. And so the things that he writes here are things we could say, things that every baby Christian needs to know, or things that every young church needs to know. Paul writes a lot about the spiritual address of a Christian. In chapter 5, he says, we are in Christ. We once were in Adam. That is, that was once our identity. I'm one of Adam's kids. I'm like my dad, my forefather Adam. I have the same kind of desires. I have the same type of choices. I have the same kind of end. But now I'm in Christ. And now that's my identity. By faith, I have laid hold of who Christ is, and the Holy Spirit has placed me in Christ. That is, He is so wonderfully and inextricably united my life to Christ's life that everything that Christ is as a mediator, as a representative, is shared with me. So that's my identity now. It doesn't matter what happened prior to today. All that really matters ultimately is this. Is I am Christ's. And where I live is in Christ. He is the reality. His work is the atmosphere that I live in every moment. Whether I'm a sinful, disappointing Christian, or whether I'm a victorious Christian, however you want to describe yourself. If you're Christ, you're in Christ. You remember we've talked a lot about this. You can't go back to the old life. You can't go back to the old kingdom. You're in the new kingdom. In the new kingdom, you can obey or disobey, but you are in a new kingdom and you can never return. But in chapter 8, in this country, of grace. We've been talking about the privileges of the realm of grace. Every Christian lives in the realm that chapter 5 says, in a realm where grace overabounds the extent of every one of your sins. So however far the stain and impact of your sin has spread, grace in Christ, the unexpected and undeserved favor of the King, overabounds that. And Paul says in chapter 5 that in this realm, grace rules over every subject. The unexpected and undeserved favor of the King of Heaven is turned toward every one of his people, ruling over all things. When we read chapter 8, we're reading the account of what is true of every Christian without exception. You cannot be a Christian unless chapter 8 is true of you. And if you are Christ's, chapter 8 is true of you in all of its aspects. This is not a super Christian, all right? We really have to wrestle with that. Things are said in chapter 8 that are so wonderful that it's very tempting to think that this is speaking of a super Christian. Chapter 6, it's wonderful. Chapter 7 is the struggle. But for those that press through chapter 7 and reach this plateau of spiritual victory, well, chapter 8 is true of them. But I'm not there. That's not the truth. Chapter 7 is true of every Christian, that dual cry. Wretched man that I am, I still struggle with this old indwelling sin. And yet, praise be to God, through Jesus Christ, something is very different now. I have a new position, but now I have a new condition, a new spiritual state. And chapter 8 talks all about that. So you remember that chapter 8 talks about in verse 1, 2, and 3, that every individual in the realm of God's undeserved favor is beyond the reach of the condemning law or the wrath of God. Shame and guilt, wrath, and a just and fair condemnation, which we all deserve, and we don't stop deserving it just because we become Christians. All of that is barred from entering into the realm of grace. Because King Jesus takes that on himself at the cross, none of his subjects are ever faced with that. So he himself is the barrier between the wrath of God and you. But the second great privilege that we've been talking about is found in verse 4. The Holy Spirit doesn't just unite you to Christ who justifies you in a way that the law could never do. The Holy Spirit also indwells you, and being in the Spirit, living in the reality of the Holy Spirit's work, you are enabled or freed to do what you really want to do now, which is obey. So verse 4 says that the requirement, all of this has been done so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And then there's a contrast. Us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And verse 5 through verse 11, we're going to find a contrast. This contrast of verse 4 explained clearly, all right? The law is being really fulfilled in the life, in the soul of every person who has a new position before God and a new spiritual condition because of the Holy Spirit. But that's only being accomplished in the believer, those who walk according to the Spirit. It's never being accomplished by those who still walk according to the flesh. What do you mean by that, Paul? Why do you use those terms? Why not just say Christian, non-Christian, believer, unbeliever, sanctified, or unholy? And Paul uses this description, and then in the following verses, he's going to explain the description. What does it mean to be according to the flesh or according to the Spirit? Now, it's so important for a new church to get this straight, isn't it? What's a church member? Well, what's a Christian? It's very difficult when we look around. If you look at a Christian by the lifestyle, if we say, well, can a Christian do this and still be a Christian? This is a question I often get. It's the wrong question. Paul goes to the very heart of the matter and makes things very simple. There are actually, in spite of all the variations of humanity, there are actually only two categories. Now, we're familiar with this because we go to church, but it's quite shocking, isn't it? Anywhere you go on planet Earth, all the different looks. Just been to Canada, all the different people in Canada, all the different people here. But there's really only two types of people. At the root of the matter, there are those who are according to the flesh. There are those who are according to the spirit. That is, there are those who are still spiritually dead, we're going to see. And there are those who have been made spiritually alive by Jesus Christ. There are not many categories. There are not many ways to God. And there are not three categories. Now, that's popular. Not many years back, when we first came back from the UK, we attended a church where the Sunday school teacher said that he drew a ball diamond, and I won't go into it, it's too long of a stupid explanation. It was a wrong explanation, so it's not worth the time. But basically, he said this. Some people only get the first base. Some Christians only get the first base. That is, Jesus is their Savior. But some people go all the way to home plate, and Jesus is their Lord too. And Jesus can be your Savior now, and years later, you can decide to also make him Lord. So there's kind of three categories, isn't there? There's the lost person who rejects God, but you're in church this morning, so you think that can't be me. Then there's the Christian who makes Jesus Lord. Oh, well, you say, I'm not sure I'm there. Then there's this big middle category that's been called the carnal Christian, a Christian who still lives for himself, but they are a Christian because they got baptized or they said a sinner's prayer or whatever. But Paul corrects this error, and he does it for the Roman church right at the start. It's so important not to fill the church roles with people who are in an imagined third category. Well, they say they love Jesus. They live continually as if they don't love Jesus, but because they got baptized or because they asked Jesus into their heart, they must be a Christian. So Paul makes it clear there are actually only two types, those who are according to the flesh and according to the spirit. We're going to look at verses 5 through 8 today, and we're going to see a lot of explanation. That's why verse 5 in the New American Standard that I read from this morning, the first word is for. In other words, he's going to explain. I've said this for this reason, or because. This is true because. Verse 6, again, the first word is for. This is true because. And verse 7, the first word is because. These things are true because. And this all has to do with the work of the Holy Spirit. Actually, there isn't any chapter in the Bible that gives more clarity on who the Holy Spirit really is and what he does than this chapter. And of course, we have John chapters 14 and 16, and they're so significant as well. What we're going to look at this morning is very simple. We're going to look at the description of the person who's in the flesh. We're going to look at the description of the person who's according to the Spirit. And then we're going to have some applications for both of those. So first, the person who is in the flesh. Look at we'll read through those verses again. Verse 5, for those who are according to the flesh, that's important, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So constant contrast, you see that. Those who are in the flesh, and he gives a description of their condition. But those who are in the Spirit, different condition. Those who are in the flesh, he gives a description of their behavior. Those who are in the Spirit, different behavior. Those who are in the flesh, he gives a description of their ultimate end, and those who are in the Spirit, a very different end. So let's look at that, but we'll just take them one at a time. First, those who are in the flesh. What does it mean in the flesh? Well, obviously, the Bible uses the word flesh sometimes to talk about our physical body, but that's not really what Paul's emphasizing. He's not saying this, oh, we've got this old sinful physical body, but one day we'll get rid of it and we'll be perfect in heaven. The word flesh here is the word that Paul uses it to describe your old nature, if you're a Christian. or human nature, in its fallen form. Once sin entered humanity, there is a fundamentally different way that every human has thought and desired. The imaginations of the mind were altered. The choices, the responses to the people we love were altered. We became dominated by an attitude that we've called before the me, me, me attitude. And the question that drives us in life is this question: God, what's in this for me? So in other words, those who are in the flesh are people that God has left to themselves to live the way they want to live. And they live in practice, whether they say it with their mouth or not. They really live as if there isn't any other God but them. In their marriage, it's all me, me, me. Now, they may be very kind, a very kind husband, very thoughtful wife. But really, underneath it all, the question that's driving them is this: what's in this marriage for me? So if I'm nice, my marriage is better and I'm happier. They have children. And when they look at these children, all the work of raising children, deep inside the heart, there's this question: oh, what's in it for me? And we all know parents that live through their children. And they have friendships that are for them. They go to work and they say, what's in this job for me? And they show up at church on Sunday morning. And some of you here this morning are asking the same question: what's in this for me? And to you, the whole point of the sermon is to get that question answered. And if I don't answer it, then you're a little unhappy. Well, what was in it for me? Now, living in the flesh or being according to the flesh can look pretty ugly. Let me read you Paul's list of fleshly lifestyles of living according to the fallen nature found in Galatians 5. Verse 19, listen to what he says. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are, ready? Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. That's a pretty ugly list. Sexual impurities, selfishnesses, jealousies, anger. That's living according to the old way of life. That's living according to the old nature. That's living according to your human nature, which is fallen. In other words, all of these flow out of this question: what's in it for me? But living according to the flesh doesn't have to look ugly. Let me read you another passage that describes another person that was living according to the flesh. And this is the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3. And he contrasts his old life with his new life. Let me mention his old life. He says, we are the true circumcision. We're the true children of God, he says to the Christians, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. That is, no confidence in what we can do. Then he talks about his old life where he was confident in the flesh. And this is a life that seems so different than the list I just read, but really at its root, the same question is guiding every choice that Paul made. What's in religion for me, God? This is what he said. Although I myself might have had confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. What a different list. Sensuality, immorality, impurity, anger, outbursts, dissensions, factions, jealousies. And then on this other side, I was born in the right family. I grew up in the right church. I kept the right rules. I was pretty much perfect on the outside. Both were according to the flesh. Now, that's the word flesh. What about the definition for the little word according? According to. In the Greek, it means the source, that is, The life from which, the source from which you're living is the flesh or the old nature or that old me, me, me attitude. And it's not just the source. It is the Greek word can also mean under. So it can mean from, down from, or it can mean under. So it's not just that my life is flowing out of the old nature, but it also means I'm under the old nature. That is, I'm under the authoritative influence of my sinful nature. That is the person that Paul's talking about. All right, so that's our first person. There are people who are according to the flesh, who are living under the influence, and their life flows out of that old me, me, me mentality, the sinful nature. Look how he describes them. Well, the first is that they are according to the flesh. That's their condition. All right, we haven't talked about their behavior yet. There are some, he said, that are according to the flesh. That is their spiritual condition. That's what camp they're in. There's no gray area here. Paul's only going to mention two conditions, according to the flesh, according to the spirit. There aren't any in-betweens. When we talk about behavior, well, there are in-betweens, aren't there? Because lost people can act very nicely, and Christians, sadly, can act wickedly at times. We can't live like that. We can't stay there. But we can live in our behavior sometimes is confusing. But Paul's not talking about behavior yet. He's talking about your condition. It's like a position. I am in Adam or in Christ. Same thing with condition. I am in the old nature or I have a new nature. I am according to the flesh or I'm according to the spirit. Look at the description of the life of those who are according to the flesh. This makes their condition evident. He says they mind the things of the flesh. That is, it's not just their understanding, they think. It includes the heart and the bent of their will. They are drawn like a piece of metal to a magnet. They have a drift in their soul. There's a rut. And no matter how many times they try to get out of the rut, whenever the wind blows, whenever there's a little jar, they fall back into the rut. There is a drift in their soul towards the things of the flesh. That is, toward the old lifestyle. The unbeliever, his life flows out of that sinful nature, and his mind is always drifting toward that sinful nature. His mind is always drifting toward this question, what's in it for me? Whether he's at home or at work or at church. He minds the things of the flesh. John says the same thing in 1 John chapter 2. Do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, that is, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. John's saying the same thing. It's just different words. Don't mind the things of the world. And Paul's saying, you could use the word love here. There are those who are according to the flesh and they love the stuff of the flesh. That is, they love living for themselves. There is a habitual and conscious delight in the things that are all about you. You love to put yourself in the center of everything. That is the person who's according to the flesh. Now, look at the result. Death. They are spiritually dead now. It's not that they don't exist. It's not that they aren't active. They're very active. But that is, spiritual death is that they're separated from God. How could it be otherwise? Your life flows from the sinful nature, from the me, me, me mentality, the complete opposite of the Christian, which is the him, him, him mentality. Every morning you wake up and deep down the question is, well, what's in it for me? Your mind is drifting constantly toward that thought. And Paul says, you're spiritually dead. You're separated from God. Second, spiritual death means you're unresponsive to God. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul's ministering in Corinth right now when he writes this letter. But when he later writes to the Corinthians, he says this in 1 Corinthians 2. He says, people who haven't been made alive by the Holy Spirit, they're not spiritual, they're carnal, they're worldly. All right, that's who we're talking about. They're fleshly. People who live according to that sinful nature don't understand the things of God. He says it's impossible. So they can own a Bible. They could be preachers. They could be Sunday school teachers. They could speak out in church and give a testimony. They could be a Bible professor, but they don't get it. They can't get it. But it's worse than that. In the next verse, we find that it's hostility. By the way, not getting it. Martin Lloyd-Jones on this passage mentions two famous people, if you're British, all right? So we're going to need a little help. Most of us are probably familiar with William Wilberforce. Do you remember the movie Amazing Grace? It was a really great movie. William Wilberforce and his role in the abolishing of the slave trade because he was a genuine Christian. He wasn't just an activist. Converted and influenced through the ministry of John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, he goes on to lead the work against slavery in England. And he's successful. But he had a really good friend. Do you remember in the movie, his friend was William Pitt. Pitt was the ambitious young friend who became prime minister. And in the movie, you see it. Pitt is never quite on board with William Wilberforce's Christianity. He admires William Wilberforce. He admires his dedication. He understands he's a serious Christian. But William Pitt is extremely ambitious. So he becomes the prime minister. One day, a famous pastor named Richard Cecil, who was a second-generation Great Awakening man, is preaching. And so Wilberforce says to Pitt, let's go hear Cecil preach. So Pitt humors his friend. He goes along with them. And they hear him preach. And it was an extraordinary sermon. Richard Cecil was a great minister. So he hears this extraordinary sermon, and Wilberforce is thrilled because Cecil is just portraying the glories of Christ left and right. And Wilberforce comes out, and he's thinking in his mind, I wonder what Pitt thought. And Pitt turns to him, and he makes it clear what he thought. He says to Wilberforce, I didn't understand what that man was going on about. Spiritually tone-deaf people listening to the concert of the gospel, and it doesn't mean anything to you, and some of you are still there. You are according to the flesh. You're not particularly wicked. You're not horribly irreligious. You're not atheists, perhaps. But you are unresponsive to God. You are as unresponsive to the gospel of Christ as William Pitt was. And at the end of every church service, deep within your heart, you say to yourself, I just don't know what everyone goes on about up there. But the next verse, it talks about the hostility. You say, well, I'm not dead to God. Well, look what death looks like. Hostile to God. Remember James? He said, if you desire to be a friend of the world, if you desire to live like this, like your television and your phone and your iPad say you can live, then really you're making yourself an enemy of God. You're opposed to God. He's going one direction, you're going the opposite. You say, I don't hate God. 1 John, we just read it. If you love the world, there's no love for God in you, not really. If this way of life, if you could just snap your fingers and have anything you want, would you accept this proposition? Would you take heaven and forgiveness of sin and no consequences for anything you've ever done? And you get to live the most self-centered life ever on planet Earth and still get off scot-free. Do you want that? The unbeliever does. The man in the flesh, the woman who is according to the old nature does. Not the Christian. They're hostile to God. That is, he says, they are opposed to God's law. Oh, we say, I'm not hostile to God. I like God. Which God? The God of the Bible that we're reading about in Genesis through Revelation, or the God that you've imagined him to be? Some of you are of the flesh, and you are hostile to God, but you don't notice it because you have a God of your imagination and you like the God you made. So you're not hostile to that God. But you're so biblically illiterate, you don't know what Zechariah says or Hosea or Amos or Jude or 1 John. You may not even know what Paul says in Ephesians. You don't know what the Bible says about God, and so you don't recognize that you invented a different one. Not only hostile to God, he says, opposed to the law. You don't submit to his law and you can't. Think about the Pharisees. Here's a group of people that said that of all the people on the planet, we are very serious about keeping God's rules, and they didn't. And the proof is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, Now, I know that you've heard the Pharisees and those people say this, but I'm telling you this. So they say you're not allowed to commit adultery, but I'm saying to you that God intends for you not to lust. They say you're not to murder, but I'm telling you that God has always intended for you not to hate. And he goes on down the line and he reveals how far the Pharisee is from really obeying the law. I thought the Pharisees obeyed the law. They did not. They adjusted the law and kept the rules that they made. So let me ask you, are you according to the flesh? Well, here's one evidence. When was the last time you read through the Sermon on the Mount? Do you actually do any of it, or do you just agree with it? And if you do it, which ones are you doing and which ones are you leaving undone? Because here's what the person according to the flesh does. They look at the Bible and they say, the question about this passage is this, what's in it for me? Not what's in it for God. So I read this and I see some of these are very beneficial. So I'm going to do those. But other ones, I don't see how they're going to fit into my life. If I do that, my life's going to be pretty hard. So I don't think that they're very beneficial. I don't see what's in it for me. So I'm going to adjust those a little. And then I'm going to keep the rules after I adjust them to fit me. Opposed to God's law. You do remember that it's the Pharisees that surrounded the cross of Jesus Christ. And what did they say? We will not have this man to rule over us. Here is God come in the flesh. They have never been so close to God ever. And yet they say, okay, we are sure about this. He isn't going to boss us around. Last thing he says about the man or woman in the flesh is this. They can't please God. Listen to Proverbs chapter 15. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves those who pursue righteousness. Anybody have any trouble with that? The way of the wicked, God, it makes God sick, but he loves the way of the righteous. Anybody have any trouble with that one? Think Solomon missed it? Let me read you the verse that precedes it. The sacrifice, the going to church and giving the offering and singing the songs and saying the prayers and reading the Bible and being friendly and shaking people's hands, the sacrifice, the religion of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. The religion of the person who is of the flesh, who still lives by the, well, what's in this for me? That person, everything that flows out of that offends God. Now, there are some big lessons for us before we look at the Christian, which is actually a shorter picture today, and then next week it'll be a long one. Some of the lessons. The first is this. It is completely hopeless to try to fix myself if I find that I'm of the flesh. It's not that your choices make you a certain condition. It's that your condition determines your choices. I was reading a commentator this week named Mounts. He's a fine commentator, but he really blew it on this passage. He keeps talking about how a person's choices will determine their character or their condition. There is a certain truth to the fact that our choices do fashion something of us. But Paul's argument here is the complete opposite. You are either of the flesh or of the spirit. You are either living outside of the realm of grace or inside of the realm of grace. You are in Christ or in Adam. All right, there's no middle ground. But it doesn't matter what set of choices you decide to make today. You don't alter what you are or who you are by making religious choices or bad choices. The point here is this. Your spiritual condition in the flesh or in the spirit, of the flesh or of the spirit, that's going to determine how you live. The source of your life shows itself in your choices, right? The principle is this. Our nature determines our choices. That's true for all creation. All right, so think of an animal. A horse makes certain choices, and its choices are different than the choices of a buzzard because it has the nature of a horse, not the nature of a buzzard. It eats different things, it responds differently to different things, it wants different things. You'll never make a horse act like a buzzard. We talk about its instinct, its nature. A horse chooses, all right, we're not talking about spiritual choices now, just basic choices. The animal chooses according to its nature, not against it. God chooses according to his nature, and he cannot choose against it. God cannot lie. God cannot sin. God cannot entice people with sin. Why not? It's against his nature. If we can use that word for God, God in his essence is pure. He has a divine nature, and it is contrary to his divine nature to choose sin. It's contrary to God's divine nature to lie. It's contrary to God's nature to entice people with sin. There's a lot of other things we could say. God can't do all things. God can do all things that he desires to do, but he can't lie or sin or entice with sin. It is against the nature of God. Now, human nature. Well, before the fall, Adam could choose perfect obedience, but he could also choose disobedience, and he chose disobedience. And every person born from Adam since then, with the fallen nature, we choose according to our fallen nature. That is, we always choose us above everyone else. And even when we choose to do nice things for other people, it's for us. It's impossible to fix yourself. You would have to be able to reach in and change the nature. You are according to that old nature, and that old question, what's in it for me, is dominating everything about you. Now, when we talk about depravity or total depravity, which is the theological phrase, we're not saying that everyone is as sinful as they can possibly be, but it's that sin has influenced and polluted every aspect of your being. So our thinking is a little wrong. Our desires are a little wrong. Our choices are wrong. Our imagination is wrong. Our memory is wrong. Our conscience is wrong. Now, let me hit one more thing before we go on, and you're going to have to put your thinking caps on, all right? Are you with me still? Kind of. Tina said she is. All right, so Tina is. All right, I'm not so sure about everybody else. The old writers talk about moral inability and natural inability. Now, this sounds like it's completely useless for life, but it's not. Listen, natural inability is when something is impaired with your mind or your body that deprives you of the ability to do what you should. So you're born with legs that don't work. You're lame. You can't walk. You're not blamed for not being able to walk, are you? But that's not what the Bible's talking about. The Bible's not saying you don't have the ability because of sin. You just don't have the legs. No, it's much worse than that. You've got the legs, and you love to use them to run after selfishness. You'll never turn and use them to run to Christ unless God invades your life. Because your problem is not a natural inability, it's a moral inability. Here's what a moral inability is. Moral inability, one writer writes, consists in an aversion, a hatred of something. And it's so great that you, without any outward influence acting upon you, you can't overcome this hatred. You can't even want to overcome the hatred. So when God says, this is what I want from you, come to me, do this, don't do this, you have such an aversion to someone else being God other than you that you will not respond. And you will not. It's so deeply ingrained in who you are that it becomes a cannot. So Paul says, we don't understand the law. Romans 8, we don't submit to the law. We can't even do that. Well, that's the description of those in the flesh. Look quickly at the description of a Christian. They are according to the Spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit. It's not just that they're interested in spiritual things, like Oprah Winfrey. All right? I mean, most of Americans would say, you don't just need to be interested in the here and the now. We don't want to be complete materialists. There's a spiritual aspect to life. We need to be in touch with our spiritual aspect, too. So kind of a holistic view of life. That is not what Paul's talking about. He's saying this. The source of their life, of those who live in this realm, is the work of the Holy Spirit. They are from the Holy Spirit, and they are ruled by the Holy Spirit. There is an authoritative influence. And just like the lost person, it's constantly dominated by the old nature that's me, me, me. The Christian is under the influence of the Holy Spirit. There's a totally new voice in your head that says, him, him, him. And the new question that rises up, not perfectly, but truly in the heart of every Christian is this question. What is in this for him? I get married and I love my wife and I like the way she makes me feel. I like that she likes me back. We have children. I like that my children love me. We come to church. I like what benefits there are from church, but there is now a higher delight in my soul because I have been saved by the King. And the Holy Spirit works in such a way that now there's a question that comes up at my home or at work or at church or on the ball field or Walmart. I always have to put Walmart in there. The question is this: what is in this for him? Fundamental difference. By grace, every person in the realm of God's love is from the Spirit and guided by the Spirit. And next, he says, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. All right? Not just on spiritual stuff, not religion. We already mentioned that the Pharisees were very religious, but they were of the flesh. That is, their religion was dominated by the me. But the Christian sets his or her mind on the things of the Holy Spirit. What are those? Well, we could spend a lot of time here, but let's just quickly hit some. God. What is it about religion you like so much? I love God because he first loved me. I want to know God. I don't care about jumping through all the hoops and looking religious. There are a lot of good things about church, but the primary delight in religion to me is I habitually drift in my soul toward the things of the Holy Spirit, that is, toward God, especially God as he's revealed himself through Jesus Christ. And not just intellectually, but experientially. The Holy Spirit's occupation with us, so to speak, is not to plan our salvation. The Father did that. It's not to purchase our salvation. The Son did that. It is to apply our salvation. God the Spirit, bringing into your everyday life, Christian, the realities of the new covenant so that you experience them. Surely, a person whose mind is set on the things of the Holy Spirit, who has a drift, a magnetic pull in his soul, in his thinking and desiring toward the things of the Holy Spirit, surely that includes that you delight to live out the stuff that we're reading. Or to experience it. The next description. Unlike the unbeliever who is dead, hostile, rebellious, and can never please God, the Christian is described this way. They are alive and they are at peace. John 17. The Christian is brought near to God. They know God and that is real life, John says. Romans 6. They're united to Christ. Dead to the old life, raised in a new life to present themselves alive unto God. Romans 7, you were married to the law, but that's the old you because of what Jesus Christ did. The old you died, there's a new you, and the new you is married to Christ. And you're now able to live for him. In 1 Corinthians 1, one of the most astonishing verses in the Bible, Paul says to the Corinthians, we are called into the fellowship of God's Son. Now, listen, in the original language, it's pretty clear. Every Christian is called into this realm, this friendship of the Son of God. Not that Jesus will be your friend. That's true. It's more than that. The friendship that the Son experiences with the Father, you are called to enter into that, and you are presently enjoying the privileges of the friendship with God that the Son of God enjoys. How can that be? Because you're united to him. You're alive. There's such a difference between being religious, but of the flesh, and being religious and of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit makes us alive and responsive to God. And We have peace no matter what happens. The long war with God is over. Look at the two things that are said. The person who is still living according to that old nature cannot please God. The person who is now living by the new nature that the Holy Spirit gave them is always at peace. Imagine this. Every time you come to church, those of you who are holding Christ at arm's length, you are still of the flesh or of the old nature. And everything you bring God, rejected. It's rejected. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. You're wicked. You're living for yourself. You're bringing God a bribe. And it doesn't matter how beautiful and religious it looks, it's always rejected. You have not pleased God once, not with all your prayers and promises and religion. But the Christian, we bring our things to God and we look at them and we say, it's not really worthy of the King, but it is real and it's accepted. Sometimes in the Christian life, we come to God not with gifts of love, but with a shameful confession that we've sinned again. And every time the Christian comes with sin, God declares, no war will ever be between you and me again. There's peace. What a contrast. The best that the religious lost person can do is rejected. The worst that a Christian does, God declares, there will not be war again. Yes, God disciplines us out of love. He cleans us up. He removes that habit from our life. He doesn't let us live there. But it doesn't matter what the Christian does. If it's a Christian, all right, you can't live that way. But when we stumble and we come back to God, there is the constant declaration, peace. You have peace with me through Jesus Christ. What a contrast. What's the big lesson for the Christian? Well, very simply, look at Romans 5, verse 10, and then we'll look at 8:32. Here's the last application for this morning. Every Christian here this morning used to be according to the flesh, right? We all used to be living that way. Me, me, me. What's in it for me? But by the work of the Holy Spirit, the condition of your soul is different, irreversibly different. You're alive in Christ. You're born again. Think of it. When did God love you? When did God give his son for you? When did God crush the Holy One for you? Chapter 5 in verse 10. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we will be saved by his life. Look at chapter 8, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. When? Well, when we were still of the flesh. Still of that old self, me, me, me. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Take those two verses. Think. Every one of us was once happy to be flowing out of a sinful nature, dominated, influenced by a selfishness where I was the center of everything. Every one of us was once spiritually separated from God and unresponsive to him. And we liked it that way. Every one of us was once hostile to God, unwilling to bow our knee to his laws, and incapable of pleasing him once. And that is when he sent his son. And that's the people he crushed his son for. Now, if that's how he treated you then, now that you are from the Holy Spirit's work, you are alive in Christ with a new heart, a new nature. Now that you have a drift in your soul toward the things of God, now that you are alive and have peace with God through Jesus Christ, what would he withhold from you today? Everything that you could possibly need to really live out the happiest, fullest Christian life for the glory of Jesus Christ will be freely given to you. If you have any doubt, Romans 5:10 and 8:32. Well, may God help us to live on those realities. Paul closes Romans with these words, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen."